I invite you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1. We had a week break for the conference, but we'll get back into the Gospel now. We've had a great conference, I think. Very encouraging messages. We've started a new series in the Gospel of Luke for Wednesday nights. So let's begin reading at chapter 1 and verse 5. Chapter 1 and verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Well, just by way of review, what we saw or what we looked at last time. In a very general introductory way, from verses 1 through 4, in a very general way, we know what we're going to read in the Gospel of Luke. We know that we will read a Holy Spirit-guided gathering of eyewitness accounts. We know that one of the means the Holy Spirit used to produce this account, was the diligence and the precision of Luke, who did the work of finding the eyewitnesses, of speaking to the apostles, and of, as he tells us, of carefully tracing out the events and recording a narrative of the things that actually happened. We know that this carefully researched and validated compilation of material is going to be presented to us in an orderly fashion. For this purpose, then, Luke tells us, in order for us to know the certainty of the good news of Christ. So that's the what, in very general terms, from the dedication that Luke makes to Theophilus. But now consider this question: how should we receive this word? How should we receive the Gospel of Luke? Well, again, by way of review, we should receive it as proclamation. The New Testament evidence from Acts and from Paul's letters, which I surveyed last time, presents to us a picture of Luke as a faithful gospel minister. He didn't just write the Gospel of Luke. He had a lifetime of faithful service to the gospel. Luke was a man who himself was a believer. He was a believer in the Lord, and he himself received apostolic commendation as he himself proclaimed the truth. When Luke wrote his gospel, by the time that Luke wrote his gospel, he was already a seasoned preacher, having spent many years with the Apostle Paul. He was a well-known gospel preacher. So when we look at the Gospel of Luke, yes, it's true that we are reading the work of a physician who is precise. He is an historian who uses primary sources. But it's also the work of a man who was a preacher. So that's why I answer that question: how should we receive the Gospel of Luke? We ought to receive it as proclamation of Christ, though Luke now is working with the pen. Luke was a Gentile who himself was converted under the preaching of the gospel. He himself was a man convicted of his sinfulness. Convicted of his sinfulness, who came to the truth. He himself was a man at one point convinced that the wrath of God abided upon him, that he was a sinner, that he needed a Savior, came to believe the truth of Christ. He himself was a man who came to believe in the supremacy and sufficiency of the work of Christ. This is the man who gives us this gospel. He gives us more than mere history. He is proclaiming Christ to us. So that's how we ought to read the Gospel of Luke, including the narrative that we have just read tonight, verses 5 through 25, and the announcement of the soon birth of John the Baptist. Okay? Luke is still engaged in the labors of a herald as we read the gospel. And previously, I gave you my opinion of how I think the Gospel of Luke can be summarized, as we find in Luke 19, in the concluding part of that section where Jesus is dealing with Zacchaeus. There, where Jesus, in his own words, he says himself to Zacchaeus, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That, I think, and when we get to that point in Luke 19, I'll explain a little bit more why I think that serves as a good summary of the gospel. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is a way I think that we can, in a very general way, summarize everything that we're going to find in the Gospel of Luke. To not listen to Luke and to not believe and to not run to the Savior, consider yourself. Have you professed faith in the one that Luke proclaims to us? Think about really what it means for you to understand the things that Luke tells us and to not believe. That's to say, really, in effect, that you know better than Luke. That you know better than the one who spoke to the eyewitnesses, who actually saw and heard Jesus. And in fact, it's to say that you know better than the Apostle Paul, who labored with Luke for many years, preaching in lots of different congregations. And the Apostle Paul himself says of Luke that he was a faithful co-laborer in the gospel. And at one point in Paul's life, towards the end, everybody else has abandoned Paul, but only Luke remains. This is the one who gives us this gospel. So to not trust in the one who is described in these pages and foretold in the passage that we've just read is to turn your back on the only one who can offer you any hope and deliver you from wrath. Consider how you read the Gospel of Luke. Well, let's give our attention now to the section that we've just read, and this is John's birth being announced to Zacharias. Let's begin at verse 5. In the days of Herod. Notice how precise and orderly Luke already is. He's going to plant us very concretely in history. These are real events. In the days of Herod. So Luke makes a reference to the beginning that he is speaking of things that occurred, or at least began, in the days of Herod. This is Herod the Great, who reigned from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. He is the Herod alive at the time of the birth of Christ. Notice now in our passage that we are introduced to Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias is a priest, and he is married to the daughter of a priest. They are well advanced in years, and they have no children. And already you'll notice that Luke creates a conflict, or it doesn't create a conflict. He highlights something that it ought to be a little bit of an irritation to you. To read this description of Zacharias and Elizabeth, for they were righteous, we read in verse 6. And this is not Luke's evaluation, this is the Lord's evaluation. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So we would expect the next set of descriptions about Zacharias and Elizabeth to be filled with descriptions of blessing, because after all, they're righteous. But notice right off at the very beginning, there's this unexpected twist in the story. We could go to the book of Deuteronomy that speaks very clearly that children are a blessing from God. To have children is an indication of His blessing. And we know how the culture that Zacharias and Elizabeth lived in, we know how the logic on that was perverted, and the conclusion was made that, well, if you don't have children, therefore you must be under some kind of a curse. It must be some kind of sin problem. That's why you don't have children. So it's a little bit of a twist that we would read this. It's not what we're expecting. That Zacharias and Elizabeth, that apparently they've been faithful for a very, very long time. They are old. They are well advanced in years, Luke tells us, but they don't have any children. Elizabeth is barren. And Elizabeth, as we know very clearly, especially from the end of this section, Elizabeth has suffered reproach among the people because of her barrenness and because of their misunderstanding. She has suffered reproach. Her friends and her neighbors have concluded that her barrenness must have been punishment for some secret sin. And this is what she has lived with for her whole life. And Zacharias, to some degree, also has lived with this. But that reproach is rebuked initially, you'll notice in our story here. It's not by her having a son. It is rebuked by God's own evaluation of the faith of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Verse 6. Now, despite the reproach that had gone on for many, many years, despite this reproach of their neighbors and despite the disappointment that they most certainly would have had, they are not characterized as becoming bitter towards God. They are characterized as having a very steady faith and obedience. Nevertheless, we feel for them, don't we? We read of this remarkable faith that they have and their trust in Him, following carefully His ordinances. The picture of Zacharias, even now as an old man, has remained faithful, very carefully following the instructions that God has given to him as a husband and as a priest. So we feel for them. We might even protest the seeming injustice of this. Why would God keep them barren their whole life? Others of lesser obedience and all of their children, but why do we look at them? We might even protest at what we read, thinking maybe that's not fair for them. We feel for them, and there's this sense of anguish for them. So Luke's opening narrative in his gospel begins with a problem. The barrenness of Elizabeth. Well, let's read further now. The time has come, the text tells us, for Zacharias to serve in his, according to his division. There were 24 divisions of priests, and his division has come up for service. Each division of priests, of the priest group as a whole, each division would be called twice a year to serve in the temple at this time. And each length of term was 1 week long, from Sabbath to Sabbath. Twice a year, 1 week each. And so this is the time for Zacharias to come. He's on duty, so to speak, for this week. But something very remarkable happens to Zacharias. You'll notice that Luke tells us that the lot fell to him to burn incense. This is most remarkable. To go into the holy place, there Zacharias would have walked past that second set of curtains, and on one side of him would have been the candle stand. And on the other side would have been the table of showbread. And in front of him would have been the altar of incense. Think about the privilege that this is. As he was standing there serving, having brought one of the coals from the altar of burnt offering from outside, he brings this coal in, and upon that coal, he pours the special mixture of incense. Think about where he's standing. He's only one step away from the Holy of Holies. Think about the gravity of the situation, the seriousness of the moment. And Luke tells us it's a very important bit of information. He says that the lot fell to him. There were so many priests that not every priest would have this opportunity. In fact, it was possible that you could be a priest, you'd be a priest your entire life, and it would be possible to serve your entire life as a priest and the lot would never fall to you. So you could go your whole life and never have the opportunity of going into the holy place to offer incense. And Zacharias is an old man, so we know that he has served for many, many years, and he's never had the lot fall to him. But now it's fallen to him to go into the holy place. What a special once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, because once the lot fell to you and you performed this service, you were then, from that point forward, no longer eligible to participate in the casting of lots. It was one time only. And even that wasn't even guaranteed. So notice how here Luke is drawing our attention to how special this moment is for Zacharias. How would you have been as a priest? Would you have longed for that? Would you have been hoping for it? Think of the seriousness of the matter. But now the lot falls to him. Now, what would we expect from Zacharias at this point? I think we ought to expect a faithful service. This is a man who was very carefully attuned himself to all the ordinances of God, walking faithfully in them. So he would have been very familiar with the teaching about the altar of the incense. He would have been very familiar with, for example, with Exodus chapter 30 that gives the instructions that the offering of incense would be offered once in the morning and once in the evening. He would have been very familiar with all of the process involved in that. And as I was thinking about this, I wonder, I know what would have happened to me if the lot had fallen to me. I know that I would not have been able to sleep at all the night before, thinking about my service and thinking about all of the proper protocols. I know as I would have laid awake at night, I would have been thinking about Leviticus 10 and Nadab and Abihu and what it meant to offer profane fire before the Lord. I would have laid awake at night the whole night before, thinking about these things. So it's a very special time for Zacharias. It's a very important time for him. Don't miss that point of what is about to happen, the significance of it. As he goes in as a priest, there may have been a team, maybe up to five of them would have been doing performing various functions in the holy place, but at one point they all withdraw and Zacharias is going to be by himself. While he is at the altar of incense, notice what the text now tells us. While he is at the altar of incense, hidden from view, everybody else has to wait outside. Notice that Luke makes that point for us. Everybody else is outside the temple. Verse 10. He is alone in the holy place. But something happens which delays him. Notice in verse 11, suddenly Zacharias is not alone in the holy place. He should have been, but now he's not. And the intruder is not human. Now, we don't know in what form the being appears, but we do know at this point that he is an angel, and we know that the old priest is very, very afraid. Notice in verse 13 now. The angel announces that God has heard the prayer whatever prayer Zacharias was making, that God has heard the prayer, and the answer is that God will grant to them a son, and that his name will be John, a name which means the Lord is gracious. The son is described in terms of great contrast. Notice this description again of this son who will be called John. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient, to the wisdom of the just. On one hand, this son will be marked with greatness. His birth will be celebrated with joy and with gladness and with many rejoicing. His greatness will be the evaluation of God himself. His life is to be marked by a special consecration, set apart from others by his abstinence from wine. That'll definitely mark him apart from the population. And by him being the object of a special working of the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. This son, who will be called John, will occupy a unique place in God's plan. A unique place. He's the son of a priest, but he's not really going to be a priest. Bearing some, but not really all of the attributes of a Nazarite. Our most remarkable son, whose soon birth is announced by an angel. This son is marked by greatness, but on the other hand, for all his greatness, John will only be a herald of one who's greater than him. Notice again what Gabriel says. Or not, we know it's going to be Gabriel. What the angel says to Zacharias, that his task is to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So for all of his greatness, he is but a herald of one who will be greater than him. This combination, then, of greatness and lowliness is captured in the declaration that John will have a ministry like Elijah. He will be a great prophet. But a true prophet does not declare his own word. A true prophet does not draw people after himself, but instead functions as God's herald of a greater one. Notice that John is a man of contrast here. Now, at this point, think with me for just a moment. If you were Zacharias, how would you respond? How would you respond? Remember where he is. He's only one step away from the Holy of Holies. There he is in the holy place, where not even every priest got to go. Offering the incense. There's the appearance of a being who, for some reason, is terrifying to Zacharias in his appearance. And has just announced to Zacharias that you will have a son, and he will be a great man. He will be a prophet like Elijah. He will be a herald preparing the way for the Lord. How would you respond if you were Zacharias? He is, after all, a priest. He is, after all, faithful to God. He is, after all, a man described as living a life of obedience. Notice in verse 18 what he says, and this is essentially what Zechariah says. The angel comes, announces you shall have a son. This will be the purpose. This will be the work of your son. And Zacharias has the incredible audacity. Remember where he is, what he's doing, and who's talking to him. And Zacharias says, essentially, show me. Show me. Prove it. Think about what he's doing. Don't miss what he does. Essentially, he says this, prove it. In case you didn't notice, I'm an old man. In case you didn't notice, in case this failed your evaluation of things, my wife is an old woman. Show me. Prove it to me. This is how Zacharias responds. He responds, and the angel makes this clear. Zacharias responds with unbelief at the word that has been given to him. We know that it's unbelief because we can read in verse 19. We know this because that is what the angel says. And now, this being who has remained unidentified up to this point, now, having heard the response of unbelief from this man, now this angel brings out his credentials. And he announces to Zacharias who he is. Think about what is happening. So that now Zacharias understands who he has sort of spoken back to in unbelief. This being who was initially terrifying to Zacharias, now Zacharias thinks that he's going to get into an argument with, he now announces that he is Gabriel from the very presence of God. And he says that Zacharias has responded with unbelief. And because of this, Zacharias will be given a sign. But the sign, this is again something that's unexpected. Zacharias has said, show me. Gabriel says, I'll show you. You will be mute. But this sign, you'll notice, is not going to be just for Zacharias alone, hidden there in the holy place. When Zacharias comes out, the whole crowd that has waited, the whole crowd that is waiting, maybe this is the evening time of the offering of the incense, they're all waiting outside looking for the incense to come up. They know when the incense comes up that the offering has been made, and they too would engage in prayer. And then when they are waiting, because Zacharias lingers inside, when he does finally come out and he can't speak and he begins to motion to them, now the sign is for them also. So it's not just for Zacharias. He's given a sign. So Luke focuses your attention in this narrative that we have read. He focuses your attention in the story primarily on Zacharias by himself in front of the altar of incense with Gabriel. But we are also shown that there is a group that waits outside. They're waiting and wondering. So Gabriel's message is for more than just Zacharias. There's a hint in the description of John's work. There's a hint in how the altar scene is framed on both sides by the crowd of people waiting. When Zacharias goes in, they wait outside. When Zacharias comes out, they're waiting there. There are these hints, I think, that Luke gives to us that this wonderful message is for more than just the benefit and blessing of Zacharias. And then if you'll notice again, the narrative passage here concludes with a word about Elizabeth. Elizabeth's response. She says, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. Well, I want to give you three basic lessons that I think that Luke is emphasizing for us. Three things that are being emphasized for us. And again, keep in mind, this is the opening narrative to the gospel. What is Luke going to do with this? We know he has carefully traced out all of the events. He has spent perhaps decades researching and speaking to eyewitnesses. Where is he going to begin? What is he going to do in that opening, carefully ordered narrative? Well, we've just read it. When you read this description of the announcement of John's birth, keep in mind the context. Keep in mind the context. Notice that Luke does not begin with the public ministry of Christ. Luke will not write about the public ministry of Christ until chapter 4 and verse 14. We don't hear Jesus publicly preach until then. Well, why would that be? Well, I think it's for this reason. It's because before John takes us there, when Jesus preaches his first sermon, before John takes us to that place and allows us to listen in to that preaching, there was a prior work of preparation that had to be accomplished before anybody heard the preaching of Christ. There was a prior work of preparation that had to be accomplished. And notice what happens in this opening narrative. Luke not only tells you this, he doesn't just announce there was John the Baptist and he did the work of preparation, so now let's get on to the preaching of Christ. Notice Luke does more than that. He doesn't just tell you this, he's going to walk you through this. Through this process of this one carefully preparing the way for the Lord. And that way for us is being prepared as we read the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. Luke is going to spend over four chapters before he gets to the public ministry of Christ. So in a sense, this preparatory work that must be accomplished, as described by Gabriel, Luke doesn't just say it and go on. He's going to let us stew in it for a little bit so that we can really begin to appreciate why this is necessary. And as we go along in the gospel, we'll make that a little bit more clear as we go along. But Luke's going to let you sit here for a little bit. The way has to be prepared. The people have to be made ready. And Luke understands the importance of this. Consider the context of this opening narrative. John's purpose when he begins his preaching ministry is to make the people ready, to be prepared for the appearance of the Lord. Something's going to happen when John the Baptist begins preaching, and we get hints of it here. It'll be more developed later in chapter 3 when John takes us and we get to listen to John the Baptist preach. But there are already hints of it in this opening narrative that expectations are about to be overturned. There are hints here that in the things that people are anticipating as they thought about God's promises of sending Messiah, there are already hints in this story that anticipations have to be reshaped and reformed. That some expectations are about to be turned upside down. And John is going to be used to do that, and that must be done if we're going to truly understand the preaching of Christ. We're going to understand his message. John, in terms of this turning expectations upside down, in terms of reshaping anticipations about Messiah, John is going to preach it explicitly. But Luke is taking time here to portray it to us. So again, then, expectations. Think about the context. Think about the things that Luke is preparing us for here. Luke's narrative focuses our attention on the answer that Gabriel brings. The Lord is coming, but in a way that turns expectations upside down. Now, let me ask you this question. This is still on this idea of expectations. What do you think Zacharias prayed for? What do you think he prayed for? We're reading verse 13, when the angel comes to him, he says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." What was he praying for there as he stood in front of the altar of incense? Well, I'm going to give you my opinion at this point. This is just my opinion, okay? I'm not going to be too dogmatic about it. I don't think he was praying for a son. I don't think he went in there and prayed that his wife would become pregnant. Now, why do I think that? Well, again, consider the gravity of the situation. Consider what he's doing and where he is. The whole lesson of the altar of incense was a lesson of intercession. As the priest comes in and offers prayers on behalf of the people who are waiting outside. And we know Zacharias is not some rogue priest. He's not going to go in there and ad lib. So I would expect when he goes in there that he is going to go in with prayers of intercession for the people, something to the effect of praying for the deliverance of Israel. This would be the prayer that he brings to him, interceding not for himself personally, but interceding on behalf of the people who wait outside for him. So I think for that reason that he doesn't go in and pray for a son. He prays for the people. I think that also because of Luke's emphasis upon Zacharias' elderly state and his wife's elderly state. I wouldn't expect Zacharias to go in. It's an impossible situation. Because of their well-advanced years, I think that it probably was an issue that they had already decided just wasn't going to happen. And I think that also because of his argument with the angel. Prove it. You show this to me. Because it's an impossible thing. I can't believe it. I think he was praying on behalf of the people, making intercession. But notice that the answer that Gabriel gives to him, he says, "Your prayer has been heard." But the answer that Gabriel brings to Zacharias, if Zacharias is coming and he's praying on behalf of the people, making intercession for them before this altar of incense, praying something like for the deliverance of Israel, and Gabriel appears and says, "God has heard your prayer." Well, we might expect Gabriel to say something about the deliverance of Israel right away. But instead he says, "Your prayer has been heard. You're going to have a son." It's an unexpected answer. It's an unexpected answer. Notice at this point, there's two storylines here in the narrative that come together in Gabriel's answer. The first part of the story is Elizabeth's barrenness. This is a stark thing. It's very clearly pointed out to us. It ought not be. We don't understand it. We don't understand the seeming unfairness and the injustice of it. A righteous couple suffering unfairly the reproach of the people around them. There's the plight of Zacharias and Elizabeth as a couple, and then there is the plight of the people as a whole as they wait outside. They're outside the holy place. They're not allowed to come in. Outside. Twice Luke mentions this to us. This is designed to get our attention. Think about where they are. Outside. Outside the holy place. They are unable. They are separated from that place where prayers would have been offered. They have to have a priest go in for them and offer prayers on their behalf. In the answer that Gabriel brings, we see the joining of these two lines of the story. In the answer, there are those two plights together are answered at one time. The plight of Zacharias and Elizabeth and the plight of the people as a whole, separated. The answer of the birth of John, it answers the one problem, Elizabeth's barrenness, but it also answers another problem. Has God forgotten his promises? Gabriel comes and brings an answer. However, Zacharias expected God to answer the prayers for the deliverance of Israel, I am sure he was not expecting the answer to include him being granted a son. And thus he argues. The people outside are praying for the deliverance of Israel, but what do they expect in terms of their deliverance? Do they expect the answer that's given to Zacharias? It's not as people would have anticipated. The coming son, John, was not according to Zacharias' expectations. But when this son begins to preach, he will have the task of preparing the way. But the message that his son will preach will not fit the standard expectation. He's going to make a lot of people rather upset with the message that he brings. And this is hinted at in Gabriel's reference to the prophet Malachi. I think we could look at this instance, this description of Zacharias standing there offering a certain kind of a prayer and getting an answer that's unexpected, yet it is an answer to the prayer. And Gabriel bringing, you may recall, you may, as you read this, hear the echoes of Daniel chapter 9. When in that case, it's Daniel who is praying on behalf of the people, confessing sins, pleading for the Lord's mercy. And who is it that comes and brings the answer to Daniel? It's Gabriel. And in Daniel's prayer, he's praying for the restoration of Jerusalem, the restoration of God's people. And Gabriel comes and says, essentially, as you were just beginning to pray, the word came and I was sent to you to give you an answer. But the answer that Gabriel gives is not what's expected, because Daniel prays for the restoration of Jerusalem. And Gabriel comes and says, your prayer has been heard. God is going to answer your prayer. But at the end of Daniel chapter 9, you may remember that the answer ends with the destruction of Jerusalem. But yet it is an answer to Daniel's plea for mercy. Daniel prays and he receives the answer. He receives the answer that God will show mercy to his people. But it's not in the way that Daniel might have hoped or anticipated. And here again, Zacharias is offering a prayer. And the people outside are offering prayers. And God hears the prayer of Zacharias. And he comes and he answers in the affirmative. But in such an unexpected way. Unexpected way. The way for the Lord has to be prepared. We have to be made ready. Our anticipations of him have to be reformed and reshaped. But there's a second lesson here I want you to consider. That first one is more of a minor lesson. There are these hints that we have, I think, there. But what do I think is the main focus of the passage that we have read? What is the main focus? In this opening narrative, in introducing John the Baptist, the herald of the king, Luke begins to focus our attention on God fulfilling his promises. Luke is going to use a word, fulfilled. He used it in his dedication to Theophilus. Gabriel speaks of his words being fulfilled. Luke points our attention to the fact that God is fulfilling his promises in the things that are happening, and especially in John's purpose. God is keeping his promises that he has made and will begin to demonstrate that in John's purpose. Read again with me the description. Verse 16, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." At this point, in this introductory story, the full meaning of John's purpose is not really fully expounded by Luke. All we hear is the angel simply listing these characteristics. Luke is going later on, as I've said already, he's going to give us an opportunity to more fully appreciate what's just been said about John in chapter 3 when John's actually preaching. But there's enough at this point communicated to us. There's enough here to understand the significance of the events that Luke is describing. The force of Gabriel's announcement is communicated by making three specific points. Listen again to the three specific points that Gabriel makes to Zacharias. At this point in the narrative, we don't fully know what they all mean or how it's all going to work out. But Gabriel tells us enough to know something of the significance of what's about to happen. The three points are this. He will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Secondly, he will turn hearts. This turning of hearts is described in two different ways there. It's a picture of repentance. He will turn hearts. He will preach a message of repentance. And third, he will prepare the way. He will make the people ready. At this point, the angel Gabriel is invoking the prophecy of Malachi. Now, I'm just going to read this to you. Keep in mind what we've just heard from Gabriel. Now, listen to the words from the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Do you hear what Gabriel is announcing regarding the birth of this boy who will be called John? Malachi will say in chapter 3 and verse 1, Behold, the Lord speaking through Malachi, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. How will we know that the Lord is coming? How will we know when God fulfills his promise of Messiah? How will we know when the Lord is coming? We will know it this way. He will send his messenger. Consider the words of Gabriel. Essentially, as he says to Zacharias, the Lord has heard your prayer, and the messenger is on his way. Think about the position that Zechariah is in at this point. Think about where he is in this time period, in the time of Herod the Great. I think we can appreciate what's going on here better in terms of thinking about drought. We're in a bit of a drought right now. And it's been a tough year in Texas. Now, we haven't gone quite a full year, but what if we went a full year with no significant rain? And what if we went 2 years with no significant rain? What if we went for 3 years with no rain at all? And it turned into 4 and 5 and 6. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a decade where we had no rain? Consider the significance. Luke has taken us to the time of the days of Herod the Great. And those who at this time, and I think Zacharias and Elizabeth are among them, those who were truly waiting for Messiah were in a 400-year-long drought of the Word of God. 400 years passed. It's been 400 years since Malachi preached these words, saying, Thus saith the Lord, that the messenger will be sent before the great and terrible day of the Lord. 400-year-long drought. And we're not talking about a drought of rain, but we're talking about a drought of the Word of God. Not a single prophet preaching the Word of God for 400 years. And so here at the very beginning of this orderly narrative, John's careful recording begins by emphasizing a portion of that summary statement that I've already given to you from Luke chapter 19, where Jesus says, the Son of Man has come. The angel is announcing to Zacharias and to Elizabeth and to many others. This is essentially what he's announcing. Zacharias, the drought is over. The 400-year-long drought is over. And how do you know? Because the messenger's on his way. The messenger will be here very, very soon to prepare the way. God is sending the forerunner. God is sending the herald, just as Malachi had promised. Why? Because the king is coming. Their greatest need for Zacharias and Elizabeth, their greatest need wasn't a son. But God was wonderfully gracious and provided one for them. It was a time of great joy and celebration for them. God was very merciful to them. But their greatest need wasn't a son. Their greatest need was a Savior. And in the granting of a gift that they no longer even thought possible, God was going to bring through them the one who would herald the coming and prepare the way of the Son of the Most High. There's a third lesson I want to leave you with tonight, and this is where we'll end. And this third lesson really is just a hint at this point. It's just barely a hint, but I want you to notice it. And you find the hint in the reaction of Elizabeth. Do you see how she responds differently than Zacharias? After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. You hear what she's saying? God has been very merciful to me. Now, does Elizabeth's words sound familiar to you, like you've heard them somewhere before? Does this situation like Zacharias at the altar of the incense, that has echoes of Daniel 9, but does this passage, is there anything else echoing in your mind as you read that? Maybe Genesis chapter 21 and verse 6. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Or maybe Genesis chapter 30 and verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son, and said, God has taken away my reproach. And so she called his name Joseph. Elizabeth cheerfully responds and acknowledges that God has intervened, and his intervention is grace to her. When we read this, we can hear the echoes from times past of God's intervention. We can hear in Elizabeth, and it's really just a hint at this point, but we can hear something of the history of God's redemptive intervention of grace. It's more than just stories about women having babies. It's about God bringing forth his plan of salvation. When Elizabeth says that the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. As God continues, as he has so faithfully in times past, in surprising ways, continues to work his plan of salvation. He removes reproach. He removes her reproach. She believes, but will others believe? Let me conclude with a quote from Joel Green in his commentary. Speaking of Elizabeth, he says, her open-handed acceptance of God's intervention on her behalf contrasts sharply with her husband's hesitation and unbelief. Hardly for the last time in Luke and Acts, a woman is put forward as a recipient of God's favor and as a model of faithfulness to God's purpose. That these two responses are thus placed side by side focuses the question for Israel in the narrative. how will the people respond to the divine initiative to redeem God's people, to remove their shame in the face of the nations? It also poses the question for the reader, will we believe, acknowledging the gracious hand of God? Elizabeth's response here points us to the fact that we ought to, in the next set of narratives, the birth narratives as they are called, as we go through these narratives, we ought to be looking for something that Elizabeth understood. We ought to be looking for signs of God's grace. And the words that Elizabeth speaks will be echoed by another, but much younger woman after God speaks to her.